So if you guys have your Bibles, we're going to be going through the book of Titus. We'll jump around to one other book for a verse. But if you could just open to Titus chapter 2, and we'll just start off with verses 11 through 14, which says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So we're going to be going over the book of Titus, which was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his friend Titus. Just a little background on this. Titus was actually a Greek man. So he was Greek born and was heavily involved in the Greek culture. Experts believe that sometime during Paul's expeditions with Barnabas in the book of Acts is when he encountered Titus, and that's when Titus then converted to Christianity.
Hmm.
And Titus was a very trusted friend of Paul. In fact, he was Paul's representative to the church in Corinth. So for 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul is often talking about his representative, which was, in fact, Titus. So in this letter, we see that Paul is specifically asking Titus to go out and start churches on the Greek island of Crete. We didn't see a whole lot of mention of Crete or Cretans in the New Testament until Titus. It does talk about how there were some people from Crete in the upper room during Pentecost who got saved, but it never says that they actually went back to Crete. So this is the first appearance of the church in Crete. And Paul had a plan for this because Crete was actually a, obviously it was an island town throughout the island. There were about four or five major ports, and it would go out and they would do trade with a bunch of different stuff. So it was really a kind of a cultural hub and a place where if they could get churches in these port towns, they would know that it would go out and it would start traveling and the message would be heard all throughout Greece, and eventually all throughout the known world at the time. Crete was actually really significant, obviously for its location, but for the Greek religion at the time. Zeus was said to have been born on Crete in a cave and raised by goats. And so Crete was like very prominent in Greek mythology. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But the Cretes, had their own things about them. So they had a name, and it was called Cretism, which meant to act as a Crete. Now, if you look up what it means to act as a Crete, you'll actually see a bunch of different authors throughout Greek literature talk about the Cretans and exactly what that means. So it meant to play as a liar. Author Leonidas actually called the Cretans brigands, piratical, and unjust. And the poet Epimenides said that they were always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So this is an overarching term for the people from Crete. And this was just kind of socially acceptable to say at the time, and everybody knew, like, oh, if this person's from Crete, they're probably evil, and they're probably a liar. Yet, we see that Paul had a desire for these people to know and actually have interactions with Jesus. But I think that Paul realized that he needed to do this in a very specific way. And that way that he chose to do it was through counterculture. So if you look up what counterculture means, it says it's a way of life instead of attitudes opposed to or at a variance from the prevailing social norm. So Crete was actually really known for the amount of crime and the unjust things that were happening there. So Paul came in and was like, we're going to do a counterculture. We're going to take what is socially acceptable and the norm from that. We're going to subvert the realities through that. And we're going to show our examples through that. So Paul wanted to show how Christians could actually follow the example of Christ and how that could make an impact on culture, and it would further set themselves apart. I think if you want to look at the culture, one of the best ways, especially in ancient times, to do that is through the mythology of the times. Mythology was often used as a way to teach lessons. We have Aesop's fables, which are used to teach kids different lessons, like the tortoise and the hare, things like that. Even in European stuff, we have Arthurian legend, which was always talking about how you were able to learn lessons from a Christian standpoint, things like that. Even Jesus used parables. So all these stories were used to teach lessons. However, when we look at Greek mythology and what the Greek gods did, you don't necessarily see lessons through that. And I think that the mythology that you have in the Greek culture at that time really had an impact on how Crete was, especially because Crete was the place where the story of the Minotaur took place. It was already also the story of Icarus was on Crete, so the guy who made wings, flew too close to the sun, fell to his death. So there were a lot of stories there. Plus, the king of all the gods on Mount Olympus, Zeus, was actually supposedly born on Crete. And so if you look at Zeus and the gods of that time, I think it makes sense why the Cretans would have such a representation in literature for them. Zeus was constantly known for being unfaithful to his wife Hera, and was constantly going out and would actually kidnap innocent people and take them for his own. And one time, Zeus actually kidnaps a nymph, and Hera's about to find out, and he turns her into a cow. And Hera becomes extremely jealous of this cow because Zeus is paying close attention to this cow. And we see that Zeus took somebody else and for his own selfish needs did whatever he wanted, and they had to pay the price of it. Hera ended up having a giant named Argus who had 100 eyes all over his body keep an eye on this cow because she knew there was something up. Eventually the cow got away and she sent a fly to torture this. So we have an innocent person being punished by the gods for doing nothing of her own volition. Even the Greek myth of Medusa started off as a human woman who had beautiful hair, and Poseidon became completely infatuated with her and came and attacked her in the temple of Athena. And Athena held Medusa responsible for this because she was so beautiful that she cursed her and cursed her hair and made it snakes and made it that if anybody came to her, they would turn to stone. So we see a lot of innocent people being punished by the gods for the gods' mistakes. So in this, we find that Greek culture, through and through in that time, was a very greedy, almost self-centered way of thinking if you're looking at mythology and how the gods interacted. And yet we have this person named Jesus who came. And Jesus was subversive, and he was loving. And he came, and he died, and his big thing was love and grace, which was completely different to the culture at that time. Everything else was about, like, how can I get ahead in life? What can I do to do this? And we see that Jesus comes and completely subverts that. So I believe that Paul was saying that, therefore, because of that, Christians needed to live that same way. And so Paul was actually really big on encouraging people to become part of the local culture. He talks about being fully engulfed in the culture and understanding the culture and doing that, but still maintaining your moral standards through this. So I think that as Christians and as people who do ministry and go out and interact with people, I think that it's really important for us to know the people that we're serving and that we're ministering. So you need to understand their interests. You need to understand where they're coming from. But you also need to understand when to draw the line. And Paul was very good about doing that. Actually, if you open up to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 through 23, Paul says, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one of those not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. To have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, and that I may share in its blessings. And so in that, I think that Paul was an extremely brilliant man. If you're going into a place like, say there's like a subculture, if you're going into the hardcore scene, or if you're going into like an art scene, or something like that, if you look like an outsider, people are automatically going to have a predisposition. They're going to look at you and they're going to know that something's off. When my friend would come to concerts with me, he was definitely didn't look like he belonged there, and he would have so much resistance. But when I would come in, people would automatically just open up. And it's because, like, real recognizes real. So I think if you can come in and you can show who you are as a genuine person, and you can understand the culture and everything that's going on in that, people are going to understand that, one, because I think that they recognize exactly what you're doing by being like them. And they see you and they go, oh, you're like me. You understand. You have a full grasp of what I'm going through. You're not just some person coming in and picking up something. And I think that's why Paul sent Titus to Crete. Crete was, I would say that Crete was very similar to Nineveh, where Jonah was going. It was known for this place being completely horrible. Nobody really wanted to go there, yet God had a plan for it because of all the different things that came from being able to go there. And I think that Paul knew that it wasn't the best thing for him to go. Yes, Paul had a firm grasp of everything that was going on, but Paul was also born Jewish, whereas Titus was born Greek. So they would automatically accept him. And Titus already knew everything about the Cretans at that time. So it was an easier transition for Titus to come in and talk to people and be able to minister to people. If we open up to Titus 2, it says, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, and love, and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the ways that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them as an example by doing what is good. And in your teachings, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be their subjects, masters in everything, to try to please them and not talk back to them, to not steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify himself, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone dismiss. I think in this chapter, there's a lot that we can actually break down. And I think one of my favorite things about this is how Paul refers to Jesus as the great God and the Savior. And I think that's the total opposite of the Greek gods of the time. Again, you see the gods doing everything for them, for their selfish pleasures and stuff like that. Yet you see Jesus come down to understand what it's like to be human, to die a horrible death on a cross, to save us. Here's a God that we actively see take a part in our lives, want to be with us, want to interact with us, and offer us salvation. So I think that Jesus is, by definition, radically different than the pagan God. And I think that Jesus chose to lead by example, and that example was love and grace. And even if you go in and you break down the different stuff, when it talks about slavery in Titus 2, think about the Christian church at this time, was that they were bringing forth this notion that slaves were just as equal as the master. So if you were a slave, it didn't matter what your socioeconomic background was. It didn't matter that the eyes of everybody else you were seen as inferior. In God's eyes, you were just as superior as your master. And so with this, they were seeing slaves come into church and have interactions, and they were actually worshiping side by side with their owners or their masters. And you were actually starting to see, you were starting to see a radical change in the look of that in the interaction between slavery at that time, which I think is a really cool thing, and it's an extremely progressive thing for that time. The other thing that I think is really cool is that he specifically says that for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It's not just one group of people, it's literally everyone. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past, what matters is that God still loves you for who you are, and he sees the value of it. But it also puts some of the responsibility on us. It's not just a free thing that we can just go, oh, okay, like we're going to do this. We still need to be held accountable to our actions. So it says that we need to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions to live a self-controlled, upright, godly life in the present age. Certain translations will actually translate that to as sober, but a closer translation of that is self-controlled and upright. So it's not necessarily saying don't drink, but it's saying be controlled about it. It's not saying don't party, don't have fun, don't do things, but be smart about it. Be wise. Know your surroundings. Understand what's going on. And I think another big thing is that it starts within and at the home. And it really stresses that we need to hold ourselves to a higher example. At this time, they had a lot of people that were coming in and trying to undermined everything that the church was doing at that time by doing things such as going through genealogical records and saying this doesn't add up, or just flat out spreading lies about the church. And so that's another reason why he addresses, hey, you need to live good. That way, if people come at you with slander, they don't have a foot to stand on. Moving on to chapter 3, it says, remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do what is ever good, to slander no one, be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we might be heirs to having hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And I think that there was a specific emphasis that we should live a good, or a life of good works to all men. It's going back to that treat others as you'd want to be treated. It's even though somebody is doing something that you might not agree with, that doesn't mean that we should devalue them and look at them totally different. We still need to love them. We still need to have grace. And I think that in this, we see that Paul is actually telling his story. When it talks about him being foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all things, passions, and pleasures, and that he lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another, we see that Paul is actually the front of the Jews persecuting the Christians at this time. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, and showed up to him on the road to Damascus, he saved not us because of the righteous things we had done, because we know Paul had been living a righteous life. He was going around and he was torturing and killing people. But because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So here's a man who had this radical encounter, and this became a very real thing for him. So I think if anyone knew what it meant to have to live a righteous life, it was Paul, simply because of he was constantly having to prove himself, prove that he wasn't that same person that he was. And I think that that's really important. And Paul does such a good job at leading by example. Just as Jesus led by example, we see Paul led by example. And Paul encouraged others to lead by example. So I think that when we honor God, we actually honor ourselves. And the more that we honor ourselves, we see that we're actually honoring others. Because we're giving them a taste of what it actually looks like. And so it was really cool to see how the Cretan church actually began to flourish and became this huge thing and started to go out. And I honestly don't believe that the church would have been able to get as big as it did at that time if it weren't for coming in and starting those churches in those four towns. Because it allowed people to hear the message from all over. We were consistently having people come in. And I think it's such a beautiful picture to look at, where you have this place that is just synonymous with evil and violence and debauchery, and you see this little seed of faith and growth, and the most appropriate form of rebellion I know start to come in and completely subvert expectations. And so for me, like this week, this has been really encouraging to me, but it's also been extremely challenging. Because I have to sit here and I have to go, well, how do I lead by example? What am I doing? And so I have a couple of questions for all of us just to kind of discuss and talk, because I feel like we get a lot out of that. And I think last week was really good because we had really good discussions. And so the main question that I have is, what are some ways that we can make sure that we're leading by example? And then the other question is, and how can we specifically do that in communities that we're called to serve? And I think everyone's answer is going to be a little bit different. And I think that's cool, though, because we're all called to different things. Josh's calling is totally different than my calling, which is totally different than Aaron's calling, which is different than David's calling, you know? And I think that that's the beauty of the gospel, is the underlying message of it is the same. Yet everybody's slight interpretation of it is slightly different. And that's what makes the impact, because people are going to relate to different things. So what do you guys think? What are some good ways that we can lead by example?
For me, I think... I really like the point of, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Mm-hmm. And one of my mentors at work was talking about how if you don't say something, you don't have to apologize for what you don't say. And I think that that's an important way to lead by example, is because you don't want, I don't know, you just, it's, I don't know how to explain it. I think everybody understands what I mean, though, right? Like, you don't want to be slandering things. And I especially like what it was saying in Titus about how, you know, if you don't do things, like, if you don't give them anything to talk about, then your enemies won't have anything to say. And I think that's, like, spot on. I think that's spot on.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a cool way to look at it. And that's never a way that I've really looked at it, you know? I've always kind of just been like, live a good life, because, like, it's, like, nice not to be a dick, you know? Like, but, like, when you look at it that way, you go, oh, actually, there's more to it than that. Like, you're going around and you're doing all these different things. Like, and that was actually one of Paul's main concerns was earlier in, I believe it's chapter 2, he talks about how to set up the church, break it down, and how he actually wanted elders to come in and be in charge of the church and do all this different stuff. But he was very specific, and it actually makes a lot of references back to the book of Acts on how to set that up with, like, Bible ministry and things like that. Paul specifically wanted Jewish leaders, like Messianic Jewish leaders, in those roles, because they had already been living that way. And yeah, there was still this huge conflict on, like, circumcision and all this different stuff, going, we're letting Gentiles come into the church, and we think that they need to be able to do this. And so there was still a little bit of division in the church, and it was a pretty hot topic at that time. But Paul's whole reasoning for putting the people of Jewish descent who were actually ethnically Jewish in the roles of leadership was because they already had the same morals set up. Mm-hmm. It wasn't this whole thing that they had to come in and go, okay, well, we need to change it. And he's saying later on, yeah, totally bring Gentiles in, like he did, but that's after they were able to understand and kind of change their ways. So rather than having these people represent the church who are brand new at this, still living a Cretan lifestyle and just lying all the time and doing whatever, like that's going to impact the church in a poor way. So he looks at that and he goes, well, we can't do that, so we have these people come in because it's the best representation. It's like New Testament PR, you know? Like, he was like, let's put our best face forward, and then we're going to deal with this stuff, and then we're going to bring these in. So it was a multi-step process, and I think that Paul was brilliant in that.
Well said. I absolutely agree.
I think one...
The problem...
Go ahead, David.
I was going to say, the problem, though, is... You can walk down the street and people judge you. So, I mean, the whole Black Lives Matter, everything like that. I mean, if people look at you, you can look at somebody and they automatically think you're judging you. So we're still doing today what they were, you know, it just seems like it's never going to end. I mean, I'm on some sites with the watching the cops where if you look at a cop wrong, they'll come and arrest you. Or try to arrest you or provoke you to get arrested. So I'm like, I understand what you're saying, Whiskey, but it's like, you don't have to do anything and you're judged in the world today. That's just the way the world is. No matter how good you are or how bad you are, it just seems like you're judged no matter what you do.
Right. Right, and that's I'm not saying that you're not going to be judged. Like, that wasn't any of the points I was making. What I was making is if you live your life in a way, you're not going to have to deal with that as badly. Like, somebody's not going to be able to come in and be like, well, you said this, and you said this, and you disrespected this person, and you acted this way. They're going to go, hey, I'm judging you because of...
Right.
I guess it's how you look, you know? And so when we come in, we're able to subvert expectations. Because people will see, like, I used to go to churches all the time, and I'd, like, have, like, my black metal shirts on and stuff like that, and people would just be like, I don't want to deal with this kid, you know? And yet, within me, I was like, oh, I'm here for church, like, I like church, I like God, you know, like, this is what I'm a part of. Yeah, I listen to this, like, weird subculture of music that not everyone's going to enjoy, but at the same time, I'm still coming in, and we're still all one community. I'm just able to go into a different community easier than somebody who's like a Joel Osteen would be able to go into the hardcore community. Like, Joel Osteen walked into the hardcore community, you just get the crap kicked out. Yeah. But if you have somebody from the hardcore community come in, they're going to go, oh, you're one of us. Okay, cool. You understand what's going on. You understand the etiquette. Right. Yeah.
I wonder, too, like, with that, you know, being judged, you know, like David, like you're talking about, is then how do we respond? Because that's one of the ways that we can, in example, you know, lead. Because oftentimes when people are judged, then it becomes arguments or it becomes fights or becomes more dissension, more division. And so it's like, how do we choose to respond in the midst of things that people throw our direction? You know, we have a choice of whether or not we're going to let that ignite anger in us, hatred in us, animosity, more division. Are we going to respond in kind to those people as they are to us? Or are we going to choose to respond in love, you know, or not respond at all and move on, you know? And so it's going to happen because we can't change the the wickedness in this world that's in people's hearts. But I think we really can change our response, which I think matters. I think it speaks loudly when we choose not to engage when we're kind of lured, you know, by people into arguments or lured into fights, and we choose not to, and we choose to extend love, I think really can speak loudly. I'm not saying it's easy and that I do it all the time, but that's, I think, one way we can. And one of the things I was thinking with the leading by example, you know, walking in hope and joy is so counter to what most people do in this time, you know, and it's been really interesting because, like, just lately, like, I felt a lot of joy. I know there's a lot of craziness happening, but I really feel a lot of joy, you know, like, I'm excited for the school year to start. I'm choosing not to be stressed, and that's not a pat on the back. It's just, I feel like there's just this peace. I'm like, okay, I'm going to choose not to let the stress of everything around me drown me, you know, and I had a few of the parents coming this last week and just saying, like, thank you for your excitement. Like, thank you for feeling, like, thanks for, you know, welcoming us. Thank you for, like, being positive in this. And people have asked me, like, how you doing? I'm like, I'm great. Cause I am, you know, and not to be, like, phony. And I think we shouldn't be fake, but, like, and not that I'm not going to have hard days. I'm just saying, like, when we put forth in the midst of chaos and it's joy and peace, and we choose, like, hey, I'm just going to take it a day at a time. I think that that's a way to lead by example, that we can see the positive, that we don't have to let all the circumstances outside of our control dictate our response to it, you know? So that's one of the things that I'm trying, but anyway.
Yeah.
I love that. It's so simple, but so profound, right? How you respond is how you lead. It's a great point.
Yeah, like James 3 talks about, like, taming the tongue and stuff like that. And I think that we can't control what other people can say, but we can control what we say.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think that that in itself is really hard. Like, there are so many people that I know out there that I love dearly and I have really good relationships with. And some of the stuff that they say, I'm just like, dude, all I want to do is just come at them, like, so badly, you know? But it's not going to solve anything. Like, I'm not going to be able to, like, come out and just be like, hey, I came at you really aggressively, and now you're like, oh my gosh, you're right. That's your Facebook post just totally changed my viewpoint on it. You know? Like, it's one of those things where I have to sit and I have to go, okay, let me see where they're coming from so I can understand them better, and then I can make a more rational thought process for this.
Yeah.
But it looks totally different if I'm here going, like, I'm trying to represent Christ and I'm coming at people and I'm just, like, coming at them hard and, like, bringing up everything that they've ever done in their life. And it's like, that's just creating more division, you know?
There was a post that somebody, sorry, Cassie, you were going to say something.
Yeah, that is a perfect example of how I'm not leading, leading a good example. She's like, I'm just angry. I am angry on Facebook. I am yelling at everyone on Facebook. I am being like social media warrior that no one needs. Like, no one needs me yelling at them. They know what's going on. You know? Yes. And so that is like, and it's something that, like, I've looked at and I'm going, yeah, I don't know if I should be doing this, but, like, I'm just so mad about it that I'm not going to stop. And that's not Christ-like at all. Christ isn't angry. He's not going to attack you the way that I feel like I have attacked people. Not necessarily, you know, but, yeah.
And I'm not saying that we should, like, ignore stuff, because obviously in Titus 3 it talks about doing what is good. So, like, if you see an injustice, like, I think it's completely appropriate for you to stand up for that injustice.
I think that mercy triumphs over judgment.
Exactly. Yeah. And so I think we can do things in a smarter or more Christ-like way rather than just being super aggressive, you know? And I think that there are certain circumstances where aggressive things need to happen. I'm not judging people for being aggressive, because I can be a very aggressive person myself. I'm just saying, in the grand scheme of things, like, we just need to make sure that we're being wise with how we're portraying ourselves and how we're interacting.
Yeah, I completely agree.
I think.
Jaden.
Yeah.
Sorry. Oh, sorry, Josh. You want to say something?
I just wanted to respond. So, like, Cassie, like, and I wonder for you, because there's a lot of things that people are posting definitely that are angering, you know, and it's like, what is our battle? Right. And I think one of the things that I feel like God's been bringing me back to is that it's not against flesh and blood. it is against principalities. And so how do we funnel that anger? Because there is anger, and the what people, what they are saying, and there is a there's so much hate. There's so much like just wrong happening, right? I mean, I feel like right now in America, I was talking to somebody earlier today, we are in such a, probably the craziest time of my life, and I've been alive 40 years, you know, like this is the craziest, like across the nation, everything that's happening from, you know, the in your face, you know, sex trafficking, which we need to be aware of, but like we go from that to racial divisions, to the pandemic, to political division, to schools, and like people are like screaming in the faces of teachers who are just trying to do their best. Like it just, there's so much hate and anger. And I think for you, Cassie, how do we funnel that? Like that prayer that we did on the street, right? With Tracy, who, you know, did that on the street. It's like our battle is against principalities. All of this stuff, hatred, division, racism, bigotry, prejudice, sin, all of that is demonic. It is fully demonic. And it is something that we are battling. And so not that we don't call people out, not that we don't call people to a higher standard, but I wonder if for you in that, and that's just honest, and I appreciate you being honest. Like there's times that I'm like, you know, I feel the exact same way. How do we take that though and change that into prayer? And I know that sounds like a very Christian response, but how does that ignite for you prayer against what is actually the enemy, you know? And the enemy is hatred, right? Hatred is one of the enemies that's out there. Division is an enemy that's continuing, like abuse. That is an enemy, and all of that comes from demonic influences, you know? And so I think for you to maybe see how you can still call people into truth, still put like, no, I'm sorry, this is not true. Let's look at this. But then also be praying, and maybe you already are. I'm just saying, how do we pray as Christians? This is such a critical time in our nation. And the person I was talking to on the phone earlier, like, it is a prime time for us to show love like we've never had the opportunity to show. And like David, like you're saying, there's so much judgment happening and flying everywhere. And I'm not saying any of this is easy and that I know how to do this, but I think that's stuff that I look at the conversations we've had as a church the last like 6 months, and it's all been coming back to like, how do we live? How do we do this, right? In this climate, it is so hard and people are under so much stress, and how do we maintain being light? And who is our enemy? Who is our real enemy? And you look at Titus says, you know, avoid useless controversies, genealogies, pointless quarrels, arguments over the law, which will get you nowhere, right? So like, that stuff, there are things, justice and to stand up for people, but still, what's the actual battle? And right now, everyone feels like they're battling other people, and it just, that's not going to get us anywhere, you know? So, Cassie, I love that you're passionate about it. I love that you're like, you know, like, this is not okay, and it's not okay, and that's that heart of justice. And I just wonder if God is pulling you into this place of being in, of choosing warfare against principalities that are causing this, you know? And so allowing your heart to maybe move that direction. I don't know, just an encouragement maybe.
Yeah, thank you.
That's good, Josh.
Hey. Hello, hey. Hey, hello. Hey. I think I had a story I feel like I was like, I think it's still on topic, and it's kind of like more like on the street. You know what I mean? I don't know how to say it. Like day to day life. You know what I mean? Anyways, Josh knows about this, and I was debating on whether sharing it because I've had to talk about it a lot in the last couple days with my crew at work. So we had like the situation at work. So I just tell the story real quick where I was outside. We have this position outside, and you know, we were helping customers get into the store on a good flow. I have this miscommunication with a customer who is a long time like customer that we have. He's deaf, and so they're like, there's this extra barrier of communication. And I'm trying to communicate with him like in like how we'd normally communicate. He ends up poking me in the face like 3 times, like probably, you know, just short of like a good slap or a punch, you know? So like, right. And it was funny afterwards. I really was like, I knew God was a part of the situation from the moment, like, he started, like, in a sense, like, attacking me, you know? Because I wasn't shocked. I'm not shocked that human beings are capable of things like that. I wasn't shocked in the moment, necessarily. I asked him to leave calmly, right? Anyways, so the situation, I'm telling the backstory so I can tell you kind of, like, the opportunity as things played out over the next few days after the incident, I realized really quickly that it was an opportunity to show God's mercy and love. And so the basics of the story, you know, I end up having to call the police. He's so frustrated he won't leave the front of the store. And I give him the opportunity to leave before I call 911. Such a bummer. But as he ended up leaving and the police ended up talking to him, we trespassed him temporarily until we could figure out like a solution. But it's kind of like one of those things of like, you can't allow that kind of behavior, right? So he gets trespassed, but I'm talking with the dispatch and the dispatch operator kind of describing where he's walking. And I'm telling her, I'm like, I'm not trying to get him arrested. I'm not trying to get him in trouble. I just need to be able, he needs space and he also needs to be talked to, you know? Anyways, we create space for him to come back to the store and have a meeting with me and one of the other managers. And all this being said, there can be opportunities for us to show people mercy, and they may come across as total offense and attack. And the reality is like we're called to be a force in the world for love and mercy, and forgiveness. And I think that we have opportunities every day to show mercy over judgment. And I think that if we step into mercy heavy, God will give us opportunities like I believe that was. And the reason why I know it was an opportunity is because in our meeting, he ends up apologizing. I forgive him. He hugs me. And I'm going to be basically his personal shopper so that the crew feels safe and I get to know him better and understand him better, and create space for our crew to be able to like interact and understand our neighborhood better and some of the challenges people have, right? The reality, so the end of the story is that, like, as I shared it with the crew, because a lot of crew members are feeling unsafe, and I mean the story going around the store was that I got punched in the face in front of the store, and like, how can I let somebody like that back in the store, right? So I have to talk to my crew to explain to them, and the stories I'm getting from people from sharing just how we're going about it, how we're treating him, and what we're doing, they feel safe, but I'm hearing people come up and share stories where they're actually having conversations with other crew members where it's almost like mercy is being opened up between people within the store. Mm-hmm. Like it's one today, a woman came up to me and was telling me, hey, I had a conversation with so-and-so, and kind of like I haven't felt seen by him in a long time, and I mentioned something. He said something back, and it's like there's this open-heartedness. Mm-hmm. It's not me, right? God gave me the peace to be able to deal with the situation, because it'd be really hard if I would have smacked him back, you know? We would be in a different picture. Also, I had the full right in the picture of the world to say, like, I don't want him back in the store because I feel like he's a danger. You know, all of the things I could have done, the reality is like, I believe that my whole story gets to witness what mercy looks like. And I believe, like, I'm already watching within days of just talking about it, that like people are seeing God in this. And so I guess what I'm saying is like, the story is not about me. It's like, it's funny, the opportunities to show mercy can sometimes come through somebody attacking us. And we have to understand that that is just the way it's going to be. Cause like, it's like, it, in a sense, like, what's the purpose of forgiving somebody unless they've given us a great offense or an offense, right? It's like, we want to see forgiveness in the world, but we don't want to be hurt. Except for when we're hurt, that's our opportunity to show forgiveness. We can't have one without the other. And so in some ways, like, to take a step back and look at what is happening in the world, some of these things are opportunities for us to show the mercy of God.
So,
I know. Yeah.
What I was going to say, though, was to Josh, was I agree with what you're saying. I've had to keep my TV set off. And it's hard during the internet, when you're on the internet, because it's bombarding the internet. And with me, in my situation, getting out and being able to do things, it's very hard for me not having a vehicle to be able to get out, not being able to even ride on tracks without being confronted without a mask because of my breathing problems. I get it every day, and after a while, it just gets tiring. And when you're constantly bombarded with it everywhere, I watch two or three programs on my TV set now, if that. And it just, sometimes it gets to the point where it's so overwhelming and you turn to God and it's just like, okay, God, what next? And sometimes it seems like you wait and you wait, and maybe he's teaching me patience. Maybe that's something I got to work on. But it gets to the point where you get so frustrated with everything, you just want to curl up into a ball and cry.
Yeah.
And that's how I feel lately, so.
I hear you, David. I think it is a challenge. I think we often don't learn lessons just from books. The biggest lessons we learn are in actual life, right? Yeah. And we talked, I don't remember if you were here a couple weeks ago when I talked about patience. I'm not sure you were you on? Yeah, I realized that, like, since I talked about patience, I've been faced with, and not faced with so much, but and becoming aware of impatience in my life. And when I've been aware of it, it's like I'm inviting God to, like, be a part of that process, because impatience is probably at the core what keeps us from loving people. Because 1 Corinthians says, love is patient. That's the first thing love is in 1 Corinthians 13. If we don't have patience, we cannot love people. We can't love ourselves if we don't have patience, right? It's like patience for people's processes, patience for people's outbursts, patience for people's offenses towards us. Patience for a lot of things, and patience is powerful. So becoming aware when you're dealing with impatience, and God, this is a lesson. This is hard. Teach me. I want to be patient. And then get quiet and listen. Like, practice patience. I think that's what I have learned, you know, as I've been talking about patience and learning patience. There's the practice of patience is actually like sitting still. That's one of the practices. Probably, you know, that's part of the practice of being patient, you know? Anyways, I hear you, David. It's not easy. Lessons aren't easy. Lessons in real life are not easy, you know, for sure.
Who knows? I'm the most loving teddy bear around, so.
That's a really cool story, Aaron, about how mercy trickled through. Like, that's an amazing story. That's really cool. Thank you for sharing that.
Yeah. It's funny because I was talking to my boss, right? My boss is the other guy that sat down with the guy. It was the three of us, and we had this like 2-hour meeting.
Wow.
And my boss, who is LDS, is like, me and him can have conversations about God, right? And it's really cool because me and him were able to talk about, like, he said, I'm glad it was you, Aaron. And I was like, me too. Because if it were any crew member or if it were anybody else, I couldn't choose for them to show mercy in the situation. But because it happened to me, I was able to choose mercy.
Yeah.
That's a great point.
Anyways, I think the cool thing is when you show people, right? Because it is a leading, and I'm one of the mates, you know, managers at my store. So it's like kind of multi-layered to be able to, like, I don't know. It was an opportunity, and God gave me something to be able to be a part of it. And it was really cool to be able to see that, like you said, trickle through. I've already seen it trickle and people communicating to me. And man, it really like feels like honoring to be able to like have God say like, hey, you want to take a punch for the kingdom? And I'm like, all right, I'll take a shot, you know. But the beauty that comes out of it, you know, is like people's hearts like get actually affected because they get to see God's mercy.
That's awesome.
It's cool. So, yeah.
Aaron, thanks for sharing that. I just also wanted to say that you just never know who's going to be watching you, like, in the marketplace.
Yeah.
And, like, setting that example, you know, like, you know, the question, you know, that's important that we do set an example as, you know, of a Christ-like, as much as we can be, you know, me being the best version of myself, which is going to be different from everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and especially here at the main church teaches this is the best church on earth and the rest of the Christianity is corrupt. And so for them to see another Christian to be Christ-like, some of them have never met another genuine Christian, you know, in their life, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And so I think that's really important that if we do it by example and show that example that it got, you know, God's not limited to one church. You know, I'm sure there's a lot of LDS people who are Christ-like and do believe in Christ, but they may not be aware, you know, like, heard stories how some people wouldn't let their kids play with non-LDS kids, you know what I mean? So I think it's really cool you're sharing, so.
Yeah, thanks, Eugene.
Jane, did you have a second question?
Yeah.
I feel like there were two.
Yeah, probably. I don't know what I wrote. So how can we do that specifically, like, in the communities that we've been called to serve? Like, how can we make sure that we're leading by example in those communities? And I think, honestly, I think Aaron hit it on the head.
That's what I was just going to say.
So my man Aaron, not only does he look super hot, but dang, leading by example.
Stop it, Biscay. Okay, stop.
That's what we call a twofer in the business.
Twofer.
Two for one. I don't know, Aaron. That story is, because I think I know who you're talking about too.
Yeah.
And I think that's really cool. Because, like, I go, oh, how would I react in that situation? And I'm like, I don't think I'd like how I'd react in that situation. You know, at that point for me, it would be all instinct. And so,
sorry, go ahead.
I just think it's really cool, like, the amount of self-control and just love that you have. It's really inspiring.
Well, I want to say something. This is not something I've shared at work because I've been wanting to communicate with the crew to clarify the story, right? And I want them to know they're going to be safe and all that. But something for you guys, like, in the process of, like, after the event, you know, the situation, and, like, me talking with some of the other managers, the other mates, and I really had to fight for mercy, because they were telling me, we should not be letting him back in the store. It, like, basically, no matter what, like, this kind of stuff, right? And it was, like, the thing is, the opportunity was that it happened to me. So everybody understood that I had a bigger vote than they did, you know? And I got to say, like, I called it and I described it. I'm like, look, I know the meeting is a shot in the dark, because we basically have to have, like, you know, we have to have the right process, you know? He can't just be let back in the store. He needs to give an opportunity to be, in a sense, be remorseful, so that we know he's not going to treat other crew members that way, right? In a sense, like, you show people forgiveness first, and then they get to, like, then they get to apologize and have repentance. That's how God is with us. He gives us forgiveness first. But that's not what the world does. The world says, say you're sorry, and maybe I'll forgive you.
That's such a great point. Interesting. Yeah. Flipped.
Yeah. I had to fight for it. And, like, I was not in a good place with a couple of the other mates for a minute or two here, you know? But I really wrestled through, like, the process with Rory, who is my boss. And I love that I could talk about the godly aspects of it with him, because that actually created space with, like, me and him, who would make the final decision, basically. And, like, if it were up to most any other managers in the situation, you know what I mean? And that's what I'm not speaking about. I'm saying, like, you have to fight for mercy. You can choose it, and people may actually look down on you for showing it because it looks weak to them. But then when they actually get to see it in action, it will touch some people, like you said, trickle, right? It will show people love, and the people that are looking for the love of God will see it. And those that just want to protect themselves, right, or whatever, right? I don't know the things that people will, like, fight against mercy for, right? Whatever that is, I don't know. But God fought for mercy. Jesus fought for mercy. And he wants to equip us to fight for mercy, you know?
I mean, the golden rule is always turn the other cheek. And what you did was just that. And that's going to show other employees down the road, you know. It's going to show them that you give them mercy. And maybe they need to think about in their lives where they could give people mercy too.
Yep, absolutely. Mercy is a beautiful thing.
Because it shows me where I need to work on things in my life. I'm showing more mercy towards people.
Yeah. Absolutely. Me too. You know, I need to learn the lesson. God taught me a lesson. I just got to be a part of it too, you know. And I need to learn that. I need to have more patience for people. I need to learn how to take an offense, right? Like, continue to learn that lesson. Like, because those are the best opportunities to show people love, mm-hmm. when the whole world says they don't deserve it. Because God gives it freely. And that's when it's most powerful. You know? So, it's cool. I'm glad you're teaching about this, Chayton. It's good.
Thanks, man.